And thanks for the opportunity to share with you this evening. It's nice to be able to do this, really nice. I have had a few mixed messages from Sim. Initially, he said I only had 25 minutes, and I thought he was joking. And then he gave me some reassurance by just telling me that he's not heard me preach for a long time. So I took it that means that I can now go on for a bit longer. So, okay, I'm just going to share my screen with you. Hopefully, you'll all be able to see this. Here we go. All right. Okay, so I'm going to assume you can see a screen at the top of it says Walking in the Way, which really is a kind of a subtitle for this study, the subtitle for the psalm itself. Now, you've recently, I understand, been going through a series looking at the fruit of the Spirit. As it happens, in Portsmouth here, we've recently just finished a study going through the fruit of the Spirit as well. We've been going through Galatians. We've just finished chapter 5 in our weekly Bible study. So we're just about to do the last chapter in a week or two's time. But this statement that we have in verse 16 of chapter 5 of Galatians says, walk in the Spirit and not gratify the desires of sinful nature. And it's kind of one of those verses we often read over it. But when you stop and think about that, it's an incredible statement. It's an incredible command, if you like, that God gives us. It's the ideal. It's where we should be. It's the goal of every believer to walk with the Holy Spirit, to walk in step with God. That's the idea. But how do we do it? That's the real question. That's the big question for each of us. You know, how are we going to do this when we're continually wrestling against the world, the flesh, the devil, and so on, as Scripture tells us? Well, that's where I think Psalm 119 can have a real part to play for each one of us, because actually Psalm 119 gives us the same kind of message, but it's broken down over 176 different verses. But it gives it to us in a very simple, very easy to understand way that we can hopefully digest. And it becomes, I think, a roadmap to answer that question of how do we walk in the way? How do we walk with the Holy Spirit? We've all got a lot of head knowledge. We all learn a lot of things and we understand a lot about Scripture. But the real tough thing for each of us as believers is living it out. How do we live this on a day-to-day basis? So I just want to read through these verses. Just look at these first eight for a second, and then we're going to expand a little bit. But it starts, blessed are the undefiled in the way. Well, that immediately causes a little bit of a problem, because I don't know about you, but I don't know I could ever claim to be undefiled in my way. And yet there's a blessing promised to those that are. And it says, who walk in the law of the Lord. It doesn't give us that option of walking sometimes. The implication is that we need to continually walk in that way if we're going to receive the blessings that Scripture speaks of. The second verse, we have a double blessing, effectively. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. Now, once again, this is just like the verse from Galatians. It's kind of setting the ideal. This is how it should be. But I'm guessing, if we're honest, this isn't the reality. We don't actually live like this every single day of the week. There's always challenges that we have from things in the world. We get distracted. We had a men's meeting on Friday with the fellowship here. And we were just sharing what our weeks have been like. And there was a few people that were saying, you know, I've struggled this week. You know, I've not found the time to read God's word as much as I wanted to. I've struggled to pray this week. And you know, those are kind of experiences, I think, that are common to all of us. So how do we seek God with the whole heart? The verse goes on and says, they also do no iniquity. Well, you know, the weird day when we're taken from this realm and we are with the Lord, well, that won't be a problem. We'll be removed from the presence of sin and we won't be tempted. We won't be challenged in that way anymore. But for now, can we actually claim that? They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. And it says, thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. You know, that implies concentration, a real focus, an effort. And then we get to the reality check. And verse 5 goes on and says, oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. It's almost as if we've just set the bar. That's the level. That's where we should be attaining. But then the psalmist here just turns around and says, oh, if only that was my experience. If only that were my life. If only that were my main ways were directed. You know, wouldn't it be good if God, you know, gave us no other choice, that we had to walk with him? You know, in one sense, it would make our lives so much easier, so much better. But of course, God has given us free choice, and that's where the challenges come. Because the psalmist goes on and says, then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. You know, if only I could walk in the way, I wouldn't have any cause to be ashamed of anything. And the last two verses say, I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned the righteous judgments. And there's an incredible degree of hope in that statement. It's saying, I will praise thee. It's future tense. There's going to come a time that we'll praise God with uprightness of heart when we'll have learned his righteous judgments. It's not something that happens overnight. It's not something that we go through that process where our minds are transformed and it's suddenly done. This is a lifelong journey that we're on. And then I will keep thy statutes is that statement again, future tense. I will. There's going to come a point, Lord, that I know that I will be reared and free of the stresses, the pressures, the temptations, the allure of this world, and that I will be in that place. You know, the reality is for now, I know I'm not there. I want to be there. And it's like Paul says in Romans 7, that we don't do the things we want to do and we do the things we don't want to do. We have that challenge as Christians. But then the verse ends, oh, forsake me not utterly. One of the things I love about this psalm is it's just incredible honesty. This isn't a place where you find you're condemned for not meeting a particular standard. And as you go through this journey, through this psalm, it really is a practical, almost step-by-step guide to living the Christian life. So I just want to share with you some thoughts about this psalm and hopefully some things that might be an encouragement to you. Spurgeon said that this psalm is an utterance of spiritual life. Okay, and in other words, this is a great summary of our experience as believers, as those who follow Jesus Christ, those who have been born again. This is a statement of the life that we live. As we said a moment ago, it begins by stating the objective and goal of a follower of Christ, and that's namely to be conformed to his likeness, because that's the statement. It's about talking about being perfect, walking in the way without any iniquity. And of course, David said elsewhere that he would long for that time when he would awake in the likeness of Jesus, of course, looking prophetically forward to Jesus coming. But you know, this psalm then goes on to travel with us, as it were, through life's journeys, through those ups and downs, the moments of rejoicing, and we have those, but also the times of failure and doubt, and we certainly have those. This psalm comes from a heart that wants to see you be victorious, to truly walk by faith and not by sight. One of the things you start to see as you go through this psalm is this progression, this journey, this learning, making mistakes on the way, but coming to that place that you become more and more overwhelmed by God's goodness, by God's faithfulness, to the point that you then want to share this with others. And this is the place that this psalmist had got to. And we'll probably come back again, but I believe that David is the author, although it doesn't specifically say that David wrote this psalm. There are so many things in this psalm that just point to David being the author. And that's encouraging in a sense as well, because I love David in scripture. We have somebody who is referred to as a man after God's own heart. And yet we know that he broke almost every law there was, every rule that God has given. He committed adultery. He murdered. He was disobedient, effectively to his parents. Obviously, all these things that we see are given in the law. David transgressed those things. And yet he still is classed as a man after God's own heart. And so you see that it's about the heart. It's about the attitude. Scripture makes it clear that we should never persist in a state where we are unwilling to address or to deal with sin in our life. As the Holy Spirit brings these things to our attention, and as you were going through Galatians, and I'm sure you were looking at those verses that precede the fruit of the Spirit, that talks about the way the world is. We're all very familiar with that. And of course, in contrast, when we're full of the Spirit, the fruit should be overflowing. So the psalm, I believe, is really here to help us in this walk. And again, it's not by giving us kind of well-worn kind of cliches, you know, patting you on the back and saying, right, off you go, now you can do it. You know, we don't need that. You know, actually, we need some practical support and encouragement. We need somebody, in a sense, that's prepared to say, yeah, I know what you're going through. I know how hard this is. I know how tough it is sometimes. You know, I know that you want to live for Jesus. I know you want to get it right. But the reality is not always the same as that. Jesus did say that the Christian life should be a joyful experience. And the idea that the burden, as it were, of following him shouldn't be heavy. Many of us, unfortunately, at times find that the Christian life can be a burden. And we feel often through the devil making us feel guilty for things. We all feel a weight and an expectation. That's not what Jesus intended for us. Hopefully, as you look at this psalm, you'll start to see the simplicity of the walk in the midst of the challenges. Now, again, for many, we more readily identify with Romans 7, as I said a moment ago, you know, that idea of wanting to live the life, but doing it being something that's very different to that. Well, again, the psalm, I believe, is here to help us walk the walk. We said this a moment ago. Every psalm is special in its own way. But I believe that Psalm 119 really does stand out. Some commentators refer to it as being like a priceless gem, just waiting to be picked up and cherished. It's, of course, the longest psalm. It's considered the longest chapter in the Bible. But rather than being laborious and repetitive, as you start to read it, it really is alive, full of vitality, a very encouraging psalm. The psalm was intended to be memorized. Now, that may, you know, come as a surprise. It's the longest psalm there is, but it was intended to be committed to memory and used as an aid for learning. You know, we of course have a very simple rhyme to learn our alphabet. We teach it to our children and so on. But Hebrew children would learn the 22 letters in their alphabet by memorizing this psalm. When you start to look at the psalm, what you realize is that it's in blocks of 8 verses. And each block of 8 verses starts with a different Hebrew letter. So the first 8 verses, the verses start with an aleph, that's the first Hebrew letter. The second block of 8 start with a bet, that's the second Hebrew letter, and so on through their alphabet. So Hebrew children will actually use this psalm to learn the alphabet, but at the same time, they're learning these principles about God. And of course, that's actually where we get the idea alphabet, or the phrase alphabet, from. It comes from the Hebrew. Of course, in the Greek, we have alpha and bet, or beta in the Greek. But really, it comes from the Hebrew. Hebrew was there before the Greek language was. So God has intentionally designed this psalm to be committed to memory. Bible commentator Matthew Henry, I'm sure some of you have heard of and familiar with, said that his own dad, Philip Henry, advised us to take a verse of this psalm every morning to meditate upon, and so go over the psalm twice in the year. And that, saith he, will bring you to be in love with all the rest of the scriptures. He often said, all grace grows as love to the word of God grows. You know, one of the practical impacts of this psalm is it will increase your love for the word of God. It will give you clarity in the midst of all the troubles and the turmoil and the challenges we face in life. I don't think there's anything that you'll find in this psalm that or that we experience in life that is not anticipated and addressed in one way or another in this psalm. Spurgeon also commented that William Wilberforce, during apparently a season of turmoil and political crisis, apparently in his diary back in 1819, made this remark. He said, walked from Hyde Park Corner, repeating the 119th psalm in great comfort. And that's a really important point just to bring out, because I really think this psalm will do that. It will provide comfort during times of turmoil and crisis. And hey, are we in a time of turmoil and crisis right now? What a year this has been. But I honestly believe this psalm can be an incredible strength and encouragement as we go through challenging times. There is a familiarity about this psalm. It's very much like you've been here before. There's nothing that surprises you in a sense. There's nothing that you weren't expecting. I kind of see it very much like your old favorite armchair. I'm sure most of you have got a place in the house that you get home after a long day, or whatever your daily routine has been. If you've been at home all day and you get the opportunity to sit down, there's a place you like to go and sit. That's kind of like this psalm. It's that place you can just be honest. And that's, again, what I love about this. It just helps us to get things into perspective. Now, I just want to share with you, in this psalm, we have a number of words, synonyms, if you like, for God's revelation, that which God has revealed to us. We find repeatedly law is referred to, God's law. Then we find also testimonies are mentioned, and precepts, statutes, commandments, judgments, word itself, speaking of course of God's word, and the way. So they, in one sense, they may all look like they're saying the same thing, but there's actually some very subtle and important differences between these. And I just share this with you because I'm going to set you a little challenge at the end in a little while. But as you go through, if you do take that challenge, you do try and start to read this psalm, then these things you're going to come across. So I thought it'd be helpful just to give you a little bit of an understanding of what these words actually mean or how they're used in scripture. So the word for law, no surprise, you're probably familiar with it already, is the word Torah. It's, of course, the title that we give to the first five books of the Bible, the first five books of Moses. We refer to it as the Torah or the law. Now, in Hebrew, the word Torah comes from a verb meaning to direct or to guide. So when we see references in this psalm to the law, it has that idea. This is God trying to direct us or guide us. And it's principally what the law does. It gives us instruction for our protection and safety to keep us from danger. I mean, even in our culture, our understanding, we know that the law is there to provide safe parameters wherein we can exercise and live our lives. You know, the law isn't there to stop us having fun. The law is there to protect us. And that's exactly how the law, this term, is used in scripture. Then we have the word testimonies. Now, this is an interesting word. The Hebrew word ida is there. It means to bear witness. And I think this is quite instructive to think about this. It speaks of the things that God has testified of. These are the things that God testifies of, literally is borne witness to as being true. God is outside of time. God knows the end from the beginning. God knows everything about us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. The number of hairs on our head or the lack thereof. You know, God knows all of these things. And in this psalm, in throughout scripture, we have God's testimonies. This is God's wisdom, in a sense, his witness, giving us ahead of time the things that we need to know as we live this life. And God, as I said, God is outside of time, and so bears witness to the right way. God is effectively saying, I know this is the correct path to follow, and this is the testimony, in a sense, that he gives us. Yeah, and because, of course, you can see the end from the beginning, he sees the end of every way that we could choose. You know, every day we're faced with multiple choices from the moment we wake in the morning. You know, from that moment, we are always making decisions and making choices. Well, God knows where each one of those paths will lead us. And that's why his testimonies are so important. As you read through this psalm, David, as I said, I believe it is, that wrote it, continually talks about the value of God's testimonies, the things that God has testified to, saying, look, in a sense, I've been there, I know where this will take you. And that's why we need to hold on to those things. We're benefiting from God's wisdom. Well, then we have the word precepts. That Hebrew word, pikkad, it comes from a word which means to place in trust. Now, this is interesting because it's kind of different from those first two we've just looked at. God has given us his truth, and he expects us to respect it, to hold on to it, to value it, to treat it as something precious. You know, effectively, he's placed heavenly wisdom in trust with us. We are custodians of this life-giving knowledge. A lot of the world are completely ignorant of these things. In fact, it says in 1 Corinthians that the things of God can't be understood by the people in the world. They're spiritual things, and they need to be spiritually discerned. Well, God has given us this knowledge, this wisdom, through his word. We're custodians of these things. And again, we're going to come back to this, but the Hebrew word only occurs in this psalm, and we actually find it here 21 times. Now, that's an interesting number, and we'll mention that in a little while. Of course, 21 is 3 multiplied by 7. Numerically, 3 speaks of divine, and 7 speaks of completeness. So I'll just throw that in here. We're going to come back to that in a little while. The idea, of course, that this psalm, we have complete divine wisdom given to us, and we're to act as custodians of this wisdom that God gives. Well, then we have the word statutes, shok in the Hebrew, the verb which means also, which from this, which is formed, means to engrave or to inscribe, and the word means a definite prescribed written law. It's something that's been written down. This is kind of really serious, in a sense, from a judicial perspective. Spurgeon says this. He says, that moral law of God, which is engraven on the fleshly tables of the heart, the innermost and spiritual apprehension of his will. It's interesting Spurgeon's take on this, the idea that God's law has been written on our hearts is actually what we find told us elsewhere in scripture. That God has given us this understanding, this spiritual knowledge. A lot of people sometimes refer to conscience, but really that's what we are speaking of. It's the Holy Spirit in us bearing witness to the things of God, these statutes that God has given us, that almost knowledge instinctively of what is right and what is wrong, these statutes that God gives us. Well, then we have the word commandments, mitzvah in the Hebrew. It comes from a verb meaning to command or ordain. So not only has God written his law on our hearts, as we were just saying, but he's actually commanded us to keep it. You know, it's not good enough just to know what's right. You have to do it. The law is very simple. You know, to say that, you know, I understand what the law says, but I chose not to obey it. Well, that doesn't get us very far at all. But this is the way God has given us these things, that he's actually commanded us to keep the things that he's written in our hearts and written in his word for us. You know, the Creator God does not sit passively by and let us fumble through life making up our own rules. God has given us very clear instructions, definite instructions, and we are obligated as his creation to obey them. And of course, to refuse to obey is sin. And it stems from pride, choosing our own way over his. And obviously we see that tragically demonstrated in the Garden of Eden. We get to the word judgments, another word that's used frequently through this psalm. It's similar to the last one in the Hebrew, but it's slightly different. This is mishpat in the Hebrew, and it signifies to govern, judge, or determine, very much how we would typically understand the word. And of course, God, as judge of all, has decreed his subjects are duty-bound, but not compelled to follow. Of course, all of God's judgments are right and true, an idea that's echoed through scripture. And there's nothing unjust or tyrannical about God's judgment. People in the world often will speak of God, particularly they refer to this mythical God of the Old Testament, who apparently was some tyrannical bully, and so on. Critics of the Bible will make those kind of statements. That's nothing of the sort. As you read scripture, you realize that those claims are just made through ignorance. God throughout scripture is revealed as a loving, gracious, kind, and merciful God. But he's also a God of justice and a God who's given us his judgments, but they all stem from a heart of love. We then get to the Hebrew word deber, which means word. And that's obviously how it's translated. So cognitively, in a general sense, it embraces all of God's revelation to man. Of course, we have the word of God. And it's given for our learning and for our instruction, as we're told in the New Testament, that the man of God may be perfect and complete, not lacking anything, or thoroughly furnished, as we're told. Denotatively, or more specifically, it has to do with specific utterances that come from the mouth of God. So sometimes this is used in one sense to speak of the word that God has given to us, on other occasions, specifically with an utterance that God has given in a particular situation. The context in the psalm normally gives a very good indication as to which of those it's kind of which way it's being used. You know, either way, it reveals a God who has condescended, who's come down to speak to his creation through the person of Jesus Christ, who is indeed the Word made flesh. And then we have the final one of these, the word derek or way in the Hebrew. It occurs only twice in this psalm. Now that's in the English, the way it's translated, and I'll come to this in a while. But it denotes a specific path that we're encouraged and invited to follow. So again, this idea of walking in the way, is this a particular path that we are not only told of, but invited and encouraged to follow. Proverbs 16:25 tells us, of course, that there's a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And it also underlines that there is a way, a singular, not a multitude of various options. There is a way that seems right to man, but there's multiple ways that man would go, but there is only one way. Once again, we understand from what Jesus himself said that he is the way, not multiple choice. There is only one way to a relationship with God through Jesus. Just want to just change text for a second, and hopefully you'll see why. In the Bible, we often see numbers that are written down in various contexts, various situations. And there is a study that people get into referred to as biblical numerology. Okay, and simply we're just looking at the way numbers are used in the Bible. And what we find is that they are used consistently. Almost all occasions, the numbers have a greater significance than just the actual surface application. And these are just evidences of the fingerprints of God throughout the Bible. As you begin to fall in love with God's word, as you begin to respect it, you begin to realize that every detail is there by deliberate supernatural design. Every number, every place name, every detail that's given is there because God intended it to be there. And the more you respect those things and understand those things, the more you start to come up with incredible revelations as God lets you see the way he's engineered and put his word together. And you realize, of course, this isn't the work of man. This has to be God's work. And I'm sure some of you have looked at some of these things in the past, you know, but you know, we see, again, not just the surface numbers, but also the frequency the words are used in a verse or a passage often also has some meaning or bears some incredible truths. Just to give you an overview of some of these numbers, the number one in scripture almost always has the reference to unity, or this singular idea of the nature of God. Of course, God is one God. We understand that. And of course, we have the Trinity, but we have three in one. The number two bears the idea of witness. Back in Leviticus and elsewhere, you needed two witnesses to bring a case, and so on. In the New Testament, in Revelation, we find two witnesses will come and preach outside Jerusalem for 3.5 years. And of course, those two witnesses seem to represent the two witnesses that God has given us, which is the law and the prophets. They're the two witnesses. The law is there to convict the heart of man, the prophets, the intellectual side of man. So both of those are witnesses that God has given. So the number two in that context. Three, as I said a moment ago, referring to the Trinity, has this idea of divine about it. Again, you think of the angels singing around the throne, holy, holy, holy. It's the threes together again. Number four is often used in context to this earth, this world. Of course, we've got the cardinal points of the compass, north, south, west, and east, and we've got our four seasons, and all these kind of ideas. So many of these things just speak about the earth, the world that we live in. Number five is always seemed to be used in regard to grace. Benjamin's portion back in Egypt when the brothers come to meet Joseph was five times greater than his brethren. And there's a number of examples we get in Matthew's Gospel, the sparrows. Jesus speaks of these, the five sparrows there. And it's, again, in context of grace. Number six, no surprise, it has to do with man. Man was created on the sixth day and so on. And there's a number of other examples. If we have more time, we could go through all of these. And then number seven has the idea of being complete. We have, of course, 7 days in our week. We have seven colors in the rainbow. There's seven churches that are given to us in the book of Revelation. And of course, we have seven trumpets and seven bowl judgments and seven thunders and all of these sevens that we see throughout Revelation. But actually, we find them throughout scripture. And again, they all have the idea of this being complete. And the last one for now, we can carry on with the numbers, but the idea of eight always seems to apply to new beginnings. Okay, eighth, of course, is the beginning of a new octave in a musical perspective. There were eight people on the ark as that new life began on earth and so on. So there are many examples that we could refer to. Why am I sharing all this with you? Well, because of this. We see, as I said, in scripture a number of times the way numbers are used, and they just seem to speak of something far greater than just what you see on the surface. So if you look at the opening verse in the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. What we find we've got there underneath, you see the Hebrew. This is just seven words, but made up of 28 letters. 28 is a multiple of four, which speaks of the earth, and seven, which speaks of complete. And you may think you're just kind of clutching at straws here, but the more you start to see these things, you realize these have been intentionally interwoven in the text, even in the structure of the text itself. What it should do is give us a love for God's word, and I hope a desire to want to read it more. Now, when we come back to Psalm 119, which we spoke about, we look at all these different expressions of God's revelation, the law, testimonies, precepts, statutes, commandments, judgments, word, way, and so on. This is fascinating. And I was going through this, and I didn't expect to find this, I'll be honest, but this is what I found over the last few days studying this. The word law occurs in Psalm 119 25 times. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, five, as I said already, speaks of grace. What we've got is five times five. In other words, grace squared, grace multiplied effectively. That's what the law does. We're told that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus Christ. Actually, it's God's grace that he gave us the law to show us that we are sinners, that we need a savior. And we see God's plan of redemption interwoven in this. So that I found, I just immediately thought, that's quite interesting. And what do you do with that? Well, let's just build on it. Testimonies. Do you remember what I said testimonies were? Well, they were God bearing testimony. We have 14 times that word occurs in Psalm 119. That's 7 times 2. 7 being complete, 2 the number of witness. It's a complete witness that God has given us throughout this psalm. Everything we need is within this psalm to understand, to walk this life, the lessons that God wants us to learn. So straight away, I was being quite excited by these things. Now, I already mentioned that precepts is found 21 times. In the Hebrew, it's 21 times it's found there, which, of course, is 3, which speaks of the divine, and 7 being complete. So we've got that complete divine wisdom once again being given to us throughout this psalm. Now, maybe you think that's just coincidence, but then we go on. And statutes, interestingly, we find occurs 21 times. It could be any number, but it happens. Happens to be 21 times exactly. The Hebrew word that's used that we looked at a while ago is found 21 times. It's again 3 times 7. When we come to commandments, what do you think we'd find? Well, interestingly, you actually find it occurs 22 times. And so on the surface, as I was going through, I thought, oh, well, it kind of breaks the model. Well, I'm not going to try and shoehorn it to make it fit. But then I thought, well, you know what? I'm going to go through and look at how it's used. Do you know what? 21 times is used specifically to speak of the commandments that God has given us. The other time it's used in a different context. So 21 times we have this word in Psalm 119 given to us, again, speaking of this divine, complete revelation that God has given to help us on our journey. Judgments, same thing again. I went through, I looked, and I found it occurred 23 times. So I was like a bit disappointed with that. And I thought, well, hang on a minute. I went back and checked commandments, let's go back and check judgments, and I looked at every time it's used and the context it's used in, and guess what, 21 times it's used in exactly the same context, referring to the judgments of God. Okay, very specific the way it's used, once again, God's complete divine wisdom given to us in this psalm. What about word? Well, once again, I found it occurred 23 times in the Hebrew, but the interesting thing, once again, going and checking every time it's used, 21 times specifically referring to God's word to us. God's either specific word or speaking of his word in general. But in that context, 21 times. You couldn't make this up. It's there. You can go and look on Blue Letter Bible, which is where I went and did my digging. But any tool you've got, you can go and check this. God's complete divine wisdom revealed to us within the pages of this psalm. So then we come to the last one. Well, actually, we don't. Because I found also that the word isn't just translated as deber, which is the word I said earlier, but there's also another word that is used in this psalm that is also translated in the English as word, and that is a Hebrew word, imra. And I thought this will be interesting, so I just went through and looked at the number of times that occurs. Well, that occurs 18 times. And I thought, how interesting. 3, again, we recognize that number speaking of divine. Do you remember what I said 6 refers to? Refers to man. And so when we put this together, we get divine man, all based around the word. And of course, we're told that the word became flesh. I started getting goosebumps at this point, and I called Joey Marder yesterday. I said, look at this. Let me show you. This is incredible. I don't know whether this excites you. It really excited me. I just see God's fingerprints in all of these things. What it's telling me is that God has given us an incredible revelation in his word, in this psalm. This is God's wisdom given to us. You know, you would never set out on a long journey without some sort of map or sat nav or whatever else. You know, if you're going to a destination, you weren't quite sure, you'd use some sort of tool. Well, God has given that. He's given his whole word. But Psalm 119 is a condensed A to B of how we get to the destination. And it accompanies us on that journey. We get to the last word, the word way that's translated. It says twice translated way in the English, but the Hebrew word that's used there occurs 8 times specifically in context of the way that we're speaking about, as opposed to God's way, not man's way. So 8 times the word is translated or was given to us in the Hebrew, speaking of God's way. And of course, 8 speaks of new beginnings. Now, I don't know whether this excites you. I don't know whether you just dismiss that. But when you just look at the what to me seems apparent design there, I think there's too much just to ignore or put aside. These specific words that have been chosen, that God has used in his word, in this psalm, again, to me, just speak of this wisdom. You know, what we see here, I think, is God that through his grace has borne witness and given a complete revelation of all that we need to walk in the way. Again, the word became flesh so that we can have a new beginning. That's just a summary of all of those ideas. Okay, this is it. I'm over. You never thought it would happen, did you? But here we go. A personal challenge. I want to give this to you as a challenge personally. I did this myself, and I really, really encourage you to do this. As a practical challenge, I want you to take just one verse. Don't mind whatever else you're reading in Scripture. Just take one verse of this psalm every day, okay? Start today, before you go to bed. The beginning, the first verse, blessed, well, let's do it together. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Just spend 30 seconds, just think about that, just before you go to bed. You see, I want you to start at breakfast on a normal day. Start at breakfast, think about that verse. Just try and commit it to memory if you can. And then remind yourself mid-morning. And we've all got phone apps or whatever else we've got. You know, so when you're having a tea break in the middle of the morning, then again at lunchtime, and then again in the afternoon as you stop for your afternoon cup of tea. And then as you sit to eat your evening meal, just think of it again. And then in the evening, and then finally, make it the last thing you do before you go to bed. It takes you seconds to do. But I guarantee you, this will change your perception of the troubles, the challenges, the temptations, all the things that we face. Because you're getting God's complete wisdom given to you in a very simple, easy to handle format. And some verses you may read, you may not initially understand or see how it applies, but as you start to think about it through the day, I'm sure the Holy Spirit will start to give you greater clarity and understanding of how these things apply. And as I said already, there's so many things. If you had longer, we'll take you through some of the other verses, particularly that really strike me of this simple honesty that we have here. Psalm 119, verse 64, again, is a kind of a go-to verse. It just speaks about the 7 times a day we should meditate on God's word. So that's why the 7's there. Once you've done the first verse one day, just the next day, go on to the next verse and just gradually go through the journey. It won't take you long at all, just a few seconds throughout the day. You're going to be amazed at what the Holy Spirit will show you about your life, about your walk, about his goodness, about his grace and his patience with you. And the reality that he's able to make us stand. And going back to where we started, that's the goal. That's where we want to get to. If you do this and meditate on his word each day, even just one verse, I'm sure that you're going to be surprised just how the things of this world will grow strangely dim and lose their appeal in the light of his glory and grace.